song is particularly impactful. The first line even says something to the effect of heaven gave all that it could give. That's not working right. And that is exactly what we see. That phrase sounds odd because you think, oh, God is infinite and heaven is, you know, there's more there that God could give. He could never run out of things to give. But that just points us to the immenseness of Christ's sacrifice, and that God sent his Son, who is also infinite, who is over all things, this person of Jesus that we're going to be talking about today, seeing the words he says to Mary and Martha in particular in John 11. He's astounding. And when we say heaven gave all that it could give, it doesn't mean that it wasn't enough, or it doesn't mean that it barely made it. It means that what heaven gave was so astoundingly massive that it was all that heaven had to give. We're going to be in John chapter 11, verses 17 through 37 today. We're in this section where we know Lazarus is raised from the dead by Jesus. As we said last week, we're not going to get to that part yet. We're still in the in-between, the lead-up to that, but Lazarus is indeed raised. Last week, we heard about Lazarus falling ill and Mary and Martha sending for Jesus to have him come and help their brother who is ill, this person that Jesus loves so much. And Jesus tells the disciples, well, he's dead, but we're going to go anyway. And the disciples don't want him to go because there's danger here. There's some real difficulty going on because at the end of chapter 10, the Jews that had now come to mourn with Mary and Martha were there. These same Jews had been in Jerusalem, about 2 miles from Bethany, just a few days before or shortly before, seeking to stone Jesus, to kill him. And the disciples are rightfully not very excited about going back to this area. They're about a day's journey away on the other side of the Jordan right now, but they head back. And today we get to the time when Jesus is coming into Bethany and he meets Mary and Martha on the way. So let's read our section for today. It's going to be verses 17 through 37. We're going to discuss a little bit of the context there. And then we're really going to focus in on verses 25 through 27 in particular and spend the bulk of our time in those three verses. So read with me now. If you would, please stand if you're able as we read God's word. And if you have your Bible, we're going to have it on screen, but open it, have it in front of you. It's better for you. Books are better than technology. Ask Howard. He'll tell you. Amen. I agree. I have lots of books and not much in the realm of technology. John chapter 11, beginning of verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had left him, or had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Father, thank you for your word. Let our hearts be changed by its consideration today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're in this circumstance. Jesus has left the place across the Jordan where he was, and he's coming back now to Jerusalem area, to Bethany, Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, and just on the other side of that is Bethany, and that's where Mary and Martha live. And at this time, Lazarus has indeed died, as Jesus said that he would. And the Jews came to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. They're doing what, their shepherding responsibilities as the religious leaders coming to them and saying, hey, we're here to mourn with you, to comfort you. The Jewish mourning period was a time of about 7 days after a person died, and they would hire professional mourners. They would hire musicians to come, and you would just bemoan your dead. Grief is much more thoroughly expressed in an Eastern context than it is a Western context. Well, some places. Some Eastern places don't show much emotion. But many Eastern societies will express grief and various forms of emotion much more emphatically, particularly Middle Eastern areas, than we do. And so they would have these long mourning periods, and the family was expected the entire time to stay at the home. That 7 days, they would either be at the home or they would go to the tomb to mourn there, but that's about all that they did. So that's why we saw later that the Jews thought that Mary was going to the tomb to mourn, because where else would she go? That's the place where they're supposed to be. So Jesus is on the way, and Martha runs out to meet him, as we know from other accounts. You know, Martha was the one busy working, and she goes to Jesus and says, hey, why don't you tell my sister to help me, my sister Mary, to help me, because she's not doing anything. She's just sitting listening, and I'm the one doing all the work. And Jesus tells her, Martha, Mary's chosen the better portion. She's sitting and listening to me. That stuff will take care of itself. And we see that here too. She hears that Jesus is on the way, so she jumps up and runs off and encounters Jesus while Mary stays for a while. So in the context of all this, there's this conversation that happens between Martha and Jesus. And some of the most impactful words that Jesus ever says happen in these verses with this one woman. In verse 21, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So she says, if you had been here, I've seen you heal. I've seen you provide food to people. I've been around. Jesus was well acquainted with this family. That's why he's in such mourning when Lazarus dies. The Jesus wept here in verse 35. That's a deep weeping. Yeah, the Jews, his enemies, say, look at how much he loved him. It's not like a tear ran down Jesus' face and that was it, right? Jesus was upset that Lazarus had died. So there's a real closeness here. And Martha knows Jesus. She knows what he's done. And he says, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And then Martha kind of goes back and forth, and her statements get a little confusing, because she says, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I think that's a statement in the confidence of Jesus' relationship with the Father, because in verse 24, when she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, she doesn't seem to really be looking for hope of a resurrection now. Maybe she's hinting at it. Maybe she's kind of beating around the bush here. But Jesus tells her ultimately, your brother will rise again. So in verse 25, this is where I want to spend the focus of our time, verses 25 to 27, and see what Jesus says about himself to Martha. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's looking at a far-off perspective on a resurrection. But Jesus begins his statement to her in verse 25, and he says, I am. Now, those words are one of seven I am statements that John records for us that Jesus makes. This is statement number 5, and I've listed them out here. Beginning in chapter 6 and verse 35, he says that he is the bread of life. I am the bread of life. In 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, here in 11:25. In John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, 1, he says, I am the true vine. These I am statements should be significant for us because in each one of these, Jesus is declaring that he is God. This I am, this is what, you know, of course, Moses tells the people of, God tells Moses to tell the people of Israel when they go to free them from Egypt. He says, tell them, I am has sent you, the one, the self-existent one. And Jesus continues on in every one of these circumstances. In 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. He's the ultimate food that will satisfy the longing of our souls. He's not talking about people taking bites out of his arm. He's talking about the longing that will feed our souls. In 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world, and he is our light in the spiritual darkness that just overwhelms us, right? In John 3, it tells us that men love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. And so Jesus is this light of the world. He is the door of the sheep. He is the one way for people to have access to a relationship with the Father. There's no other way. It had to be God himself coming down. He says, I am the good shepherd because he is the one that cares for God's flock. Once you enter that door, we have a shepherd that cares for us. And he is the good shepherd. And it's a different quality, a different classification of good because there is no one that is good like him. We'll get into 11:25 today and the other ones in future weeks. But we have these I am statements coming from Jesus Christ. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. This I am is a statement that has the divine in it. And the divinity of Jesus is something that we really have to consider on a day-to-day basis. It's under threat today, right? You have those that are deconstructing their faith. That's the common terminology that we have today. I just realized I didn't number my pages and my notes are all out of order. That's why I'm sorting up here and looking like I'm lost. Jesus is... I did your half sheet idea, Howard, but then I cut it in half and lost it. There are those that are deconstructing their faith, and Jesus says, I am. He says, I am divine. I am God. And that battle is being fought today. But this week, there was the anniversary of a very famous sermon in the United States of America. If you listen to Al Mohler's The Briefing, he talked about it this week. It's the sermon that was preached in New York called Shall the Fundamentalists Win? By a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Now, Fosdick was a liberal Christian. And we think about fundamentalism. There's fundamentalism that's been abused and is bad, that is legalistic and difficult. Then there's fundamentalism that says we stick to the word of God and we believe Jesus is divine and the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And that's what Fosdick was preaching against. Fosdick said that Jesus was not divine. And he tried to maintain Christian morals, but to get rid of everything else. And he was backed by a man with a lot of money by the name of John D. Rockefeller Jr. So if younger people might not know who the Rockefellers are, but they were an incredibly wealthy family. And so the Rockefellers backed Harry Emerson Fosdick, and he preached this sermon trying to denounce the deity of Christ. Jesus came saying that he is divine. He uses these I am statements. And Fosdick was trying to deny this. Now, we thank God for men like John Gresham Machen, who is a Presbyterian in that same area that battled against Fosdick's message. He released a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And if you grab that book today, it is every bit as applicable as it was when it was written 100 years ago. But people have been trying to deny that Jesus is God for a long time. We shouldn't diminish the fact that Jesus is God or act like it's a thing that just sits on the side or something that's presupposed because it's actively under attack in our world today. He tells her, I am, and that's how he begins this statement. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, these words here are words that we use commonly as Christians, but there's a lot that goes into them. This word resurrection in the Greek, it's anastasis. Ana meaning on or up, and stasis, meaning to stand. And stasis was normally used in a political context, but it means to stand up. That's what resurrection means if you look at the word literally. He says, I am the one that stands up. We'd say stands up again. We know, right? We've all read the story. We know Lazarus is going to rise from the dead and that Jesus is going to have him stand. It's not just a guy that's sitting and he has him rise. This is a man that was dead, had been in the tomb for 4 days. That in itself is significant for us. The Jews believed that when a person died, that their soul hovered over their body for 3 days, waiting to see if there was life, and on the fourth day it would leave. So he's been in the tomb for 4 days, and there's no chance that he's going to be alive again, and he has him stand. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. This is not a resurrection. This is not, he's not, when he speaks in verse 25 here, referring to Lazarus's resurrection, but to the ultimate resurrection, the bringing back from the dead. Jesus knew that he would indeed rise from the dead. And so he says, I am the resurrection, the one that matters. I'm the eternal resurrection. You and I have hope in a resurrection because Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, definitions here are really critical for us because Christians that don't desire to reconstruct our faith or to diminish what God has done, we believe in a resurrection from the dead. And this argument was going on 2,000 years ago, as it is today. The Sadducees were sad because they didn't believe in a resurrection. That's how you remember who was on what side. And the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection from the dead, even in their Old Testament Jewish context. And so we believe in a resurrection from the dead, because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, and I'm in the wrong spot there, said, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. This is, or each one of them according to what they had done, forgive me. There really is a resurrection. There is life after the life that we know today. Everyone will be resurrected. There's not an option. If you are here today, you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be resurrected. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be resurrected. But one is resurrected to eternal joy and bliss with God, this resurrection that is in Jesus, and others are resurrected to judgment. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as John tells us in that Revelation 20:13 passage, that we will be judged, each one of them, according to what they have done. The question is, will you be judged based on what you've done, or will you be judged based on the perfect life that Jesus Christ lived? Jesus lets her know that he is the resurrection, the one great hope. Because she speaks in verse 24 of this abstract last day resurrection. One commentator puts it this way. He says, Jesus' concern is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day to a personalized belief in him who alone can provide it. Just as he not only gives the bread from heaven, but is himself the bread of life, so also he not only raises the dead on the last day, but is himself the resurrection and the life. There is neither resurrection nor life outside of him. So he says, I am this resurrection, and he is also the life. And the word life that we use here is the normal word that we would use for life. It's zoe. Sometimes it's used in a eternal life kind of context, but it's used to describe both physical life and eternal life. But certainly here, as they're discussing this resurrection on the last day, as they're discussing in context what's happening, Jesus is talking about eternal life. We'll get to that more in verse 26. We find in Colossians 1 that Jesus is the giver of physical life. When he says, I am the life, he is the one who made all things, and all things in him exist. But he not only gives physical life, but he gives eternal life. In John 10:28, he said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. Jesus has the power to give us eternal life because he is himself life. And life is a word packed with meaning, and it's a word that's packed with goodness. We talked last week, it's springtime, and then trees are budding. In Colorado, it's you know, if you guys were in Atlanta already, it was already spring there. We're just getting to it here. But it's Colorado, so the buds are coming out on the trees, and there's flowers that are blooming, and we don't have much green grass, but we have a little bit, and the grass is turning green. When I was working on this sermon this week, I was sitting at a Starbucks over on Woodbin and Mark Shuffle, and it was like the day for moms to come in by themselves with their adorable little two-year-olds. And you just see life, right? Why are little kids cute? Why do we enjoy them? Because they symbolize life. They represent life. There was one little girl in a pink ballerina getup with a pink cake pop in her hand. I mean, it was ridiculous. She kept smiling at me the whole time. It's hard to work. Life is treasured, right? It's beautiful. It brings hope and joy. There's a reason that we lament what happened in Uvalde, because life is precious. That second to fourth graders were gunned down. It's heinous. The reason that we stand on a pro-life, the pro-life side of the abortion argument, is because life is precious. And yet, we've killed over 60 million babies in this country. It's backwards. Sin is broken. Sin is the opposite of life. There's a reason that we talk about sin and death. The two go hand in hand. We honor those tomorrow that have given their lives in service of this country because life is precious. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And there are those that have laid down their lives that you and I can meet here together today in freedom. There's those that have given everything, and the reason we say that they've given everything is because of the high view that we have of life. Jesus is the life, not just life that is some far-off concept, but both the physical life that we have today. He sustains us now. He sustains those that killed him on the cross. He sustained those that wanted to throw rocks at him. He sustains those that curse his name today. He upholds their life, just as he sustains you and I. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now this belief there, this idea, is all over Scripture. We see it everywhere. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Where he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There's a life that comes after. How do we obtain it? It's all wrapped up in belief. Now, the probably most famous verse in all the Bible, in John 3:16, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In Acts 16:31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus tells us all over, believe, 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 believe. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Now, we have to define this still. We can't just go and say, oh, well, I believe that Jesus was a historical figure, and that is good enough. And that is not the case. Jesus has made it very clear to the Jews who he was speaking with that knew he was a historical figure, that they would not be saved because they were not among his sheep. But what then do we have to believe? What do we believe about Jesus? Well, we looked at John chapter, and I'm jumping my notes all over. We look at John chapter 6 and verse 35. Turn over a few pages with me there. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We have to believe that Jesus is satisfying. This is critical for us as believers. in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must believe that Jesus is Lord. This means that you believe that Jesus is divine, that he is the God of over all, that he is the one true God. And it says that you must believe that God has raised him from the dead. You must believe that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Back in John 3:16, again, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You must believe that Jesus was sacrificed for sins. And these aren't like simple, just, okay, I believe Jesus was sacrificed for sins. There's things that go into this as we build a theology of our salvation. Why could Jesus be sacrificed for sins? Because he lived a perfect life and he did not have to be sacrificed himself for his own sins. Because he was perfect. That comment about the song at the beginning of the sermon, that heaven gave all that it had to give. Jesus was God and he was perfect. He never once messed up. And because he didn't mess up, because he didn't deserve to die for our sins, he could be sacrificed on our behalf. Mark 16:16, your belief must result in sincerity. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. It's not saying that you have to be baptized to gain salvation, but your salvation changes your heart. You want to follow after Christ. Baptism is one of the first steps we take as believers after salvation. So it changes who you are, and there's much the same in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, so you believe. Whoever does not, and I have a typo there, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. You must obey the Son. It's a result of your salvation, not that your obedience saves you, but you are saved and it changes who you are. Anyone that believes in Jesus in this fashion will be saved. Now, the belief is all that is required of you. That's it. The good works, the baptism, the obedience, that all comes after salvation. God has changed your heart. He's made you a new creature. You are changed and you will be saved. If you are here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Believe that Jesus is God, that he came, he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Because every one of us are sinners. I stand here a sinner in front of you. I need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ as much as everyone else on this planet. That kid that went into that school in Uvalde and shot up that school, I need Jesus and I'm as bad as that guy is. Because we're all wicked. We're all evil. Every one of us is a sinner. You've ever done something wrong? You've lied, you've stolen, you've cheated, you've deceived someone, you've marked something a little lower on your taxes. You disobeyed a city code. You went over the speed limit. We're all sinners. We've all disobeyed God's perfect law. And because of that, we need him. And all that he requires of us is that you believe that Jesus is God. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to save you from your sins. And he was raised 3 days later. If you truly believe that, God takes care of the rest. He changes your heart and he makes you a new creation. You submit to him as the Lord of your life. Jesus does not, of course, promise us eternal life in this world. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He's very clear that you will die. Physical death comes unless the Lord comes back first and takes his people away. Every one of us will die. Folks, this is something for us that is important for us to remember in our day-to-day lives as well. Our world is so afraid of death. We Christians don't have good reason to be afraid of death. If you die, you're with Jesus. And listening to him would be far better than you sitting here listening to me. Don't fear death. Don't be like this world that panics at every little thing. Monkeypox is next. Just don't be afraid. if the worst thing you can think of is dying, your heart's in the wrong place. We shouldn't fear death because we have a hope ahead of us. Jesus tells us that all of us will die. And this is part of the curse. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." This is after Adam takes of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, "Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree in life of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." God sent Adam out of the garden because he knew that man shouldn't live forever in a fallen state. All the brokenness and difficulty and bodies that don't work. I played tag with my kids at the park yesterday. You know how tiring that is? And we played like in the bounds of this little playground, so I couldn't even like run. I'm still faster than them. He's not 11 yet. I couldn't even like run a long ways away and then rest. No, it's just little sprints over and over and over. And I sat down for a minute after and my ankles hurt and my right knee hurt because I've already had surgery on that one. It's like, oh, geez. These bodies, I'm only 37 and I already don't want to be in this body forever. Physical death is part of the curse, and God knew that we should die. But as Christians, our hope isn't in this life only, but though we die, yet we will live, as Jesus tells us in John 11, 25. So everyone who lives and believes in verse 26 shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, this gets kind of interesting because he says, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Is Jesus just being redundant here? Is this supposed to be confusing language for us? I would say no, that's not the case at all. When he says everyone who lives, he's talking about the spiritual life that comes when we believe in Jesus. Because apart from Christ, we are all dead. Jesus is not taunting Martha. He isn't telling her that her brother won't have life because he's already dead, right? He's not saying, well, if you live and believe, then you'll never die. Well, Lazarus is already dead, so you're out of luck. That's not the message he's trying to communicate here. He's referring to spiritual life. The Spirit gives us life when we believe, and this is the manner in which we are saved. The Spirit gives you life, awakening our dead souls, and then we turn to him in belief. This further clarifies this idea of whoever believes, right? If you're here today, you're not familiar with our church. We're passionate about what we call the doctrines of grace and in a reformed soteriology, the fact that God has chosen those who will be saved. You can't get around this in Scripture. If you want to discuss it, just go read Ephesians 1 or like the whole book of John or Romans 9 through 11 and then come talk to me and we'll discuss it. This is a doctrine that we don't understand well at times because it seems like, well, why would God choose some people and not other people? I don't know. I didn't do anything to deserve it. God in his mercy has chosen some. But we get to a statement like, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And the people that stand against those doctrines would say, no, that's not true. Because Jesus said, whoever believes. And I would say, yes, absolutely. Anyone that confesses the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, anyone that believes that Jesus Christ died and rose again to pay the penalty for their sins, they will be saved. But none of us will believe apart from the Spirit working in our hearts. That's why he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In Romans 3, 10 and 11, Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. It is necessary that the Spirit work on your heart first to save you. This is why when we pray for the salvation of people that we love, we pray, Lord, please draw them. Please change their hearts. Now, on the other side, we would go and we plead with people, repent and change and turn your hearts, abandon your sin and turn to Jesus. Because man is responsible to turn to Christ, but God also chooses who will be saved. And as Spurgeon said, he was asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And he said, I don't. I never reconcile friends. We may not understand how this works, But God is clear. He grants spiritual life, and we believe in him, and whoever believes shall never die. So Jesus finishes his statement in this section by saying, do you believe this? And he's in this conversation with Martha, and he says, if you believe in me, if you believe that I am here, that I am the resurrection and life, I come to bring life for all, if you believe this, you will never die. Do you believe? And the same question could be asked for every one of us here today. Do you believe? Jesus tells us that he is not just this earthly life that's here. He's not just a resurrection of one man, but he is the resurrection and the life for all. Do you believe this? You can't get to heaven through Allah or the Prophet Muhammad because he isn't the resurrection and the life. You can't get to heaven through the Messiah that the Jews are waiting for because it's a false Messiah. They missed it. We talked in our Tuesday morning study this week that Old Testament Judaism wasn't wrong, right? It's not like that was a false religion. They were waiting for Jesus, and he perfectly fulfilled all of that. The Jews today have missed that Messiah. The many gods of the Hindus cannot bring eternal life. The works-based system of Catholicism cannot bring eternal life. You breathe here in your chairs today because Jesus is life, and if you know him as your Lord and Savior, you will spend eternity with him in heaven because Jesus is life. Do we believe this? Now, as you read the passages in its entirety at the beginning, we saw three different responses. I'm going to go over these just briefly to the claim that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So the first response does not at all gain you heaven. This is the response of the Jews. In verse 36, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? They're talking about back in John chapter 9 where Jesus opens the eyes of the blind and they all saw it. Couldn't he do this? He was a real person. People today would say he was a good teacher. He was a nice guy. They say, yeah, okay, we'll give you Jesus was a historical figure, but what has he done for me lately, right? Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? This was not sufficient. They believed even that Jesus had some kind of supernatural power because they saw him heal. They saw him feed thousands. We said last week that this is the pinnacle of Jesus' earthly ministry before he goes to the cross, before he enters Jerusalem. That'll be about 6 months from this point. There's a big gap between the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12 and John's timeline. So they've seen all these works, but they don't believe him. They don't believe in who he is. Then we see Mary. And Mary comes out in verse 32. She says, Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, we know that Mary is a believer. We know she's really impactful in the story of Christ. But here in her grief, we just see this abbreviated statement, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that's maybe where some of us end up most of the time. We don't have a robust view of Jesus. We're captured by the things of the world. We're not focused on him and who he is. And so while we believe, there's just a lack of confidence and a lack of faith. Now, Martha isn't like this pinnacle example of this faith because she doesn't have it right off. She has the same response as Mary, but we see Jesus help her along through this process. But where Martha ends up is where we want to end up. She says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so she's saying, I know that you're powerful, and whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus gives her this great lesson in Christology and who he is. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me. Do you believe in me? Verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's where we all have to end up. You have to end up believing that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe you're here today and you've played around with church. You show up, or you go when you're with family, or you say maybe, oh, I read my Bible sometimes, or I believe in God, and I believe that Jesus was real. But you never get here. When she says, I believe that you are the Christ, this is the word Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for thousands of years. He is the one that has come to save the world, to turn every heart to him that is his. To judge the world ultimately, to make all things new. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the one that will rescue us, that will free us from oppression. For you and I, we don't stand under political oppression often, but we stand under the oppression of sin and death. And Jesus is the one that comes to liberate us from that. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God, the very one that descended from heaven. And you are the one that is coming into the world. Jesus had not yet fulfilled his ultimate purpose on earth yet, right? Why did he come? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That was yet to happen here. But you have to believe that Jesus came and gave his life for many. And Christian, if you're here today and you say, yes, I believe this. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe he is the Son of God. I know he is all powerful. I know he is everything. Preach that to yourself over and over and over. When you struggle to get into the Word, you need Jesus as your Savior. And when you get impatient with your children, or you snap at the guy at work, or you're frustrated with your spouse, or the car breaks down, you don't know where the money's going to come from, and you doubt God's provision, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. When you're ashamed to share the gospel with friends and family and neighbors, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. When you're afraid of what's going on in the world and you see inflation rising, the past 2 days I put $160 into my two cars at the gas pumps. And the one for my truck shut off early because the come and go would only dispense 20 gallons. 85 wasn't the top there, right? That's difficult for some, right? And stuff's going nuts, and we don't know what's happening in our world, and there's this shooting in Uvalde, and we don't know what's happening with Russia and Ukraine and China and Taiwan, and there's all this instability. If that brings fear into your life, first, shut off the TV, and then preach the gospel to yourself. We need Jesus. When you're in a dark, lonely, depressed place, and you don't understand why things are going wrong, you don't understand why your loved ones are sick and life is broken, preach the gospel to yourself, because he is the resurrection and the life. Our continual declaration to ourselves and to those around us should be, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. That's what you must preach to yourself, because he is the Christ. And here Mary uses this participle, coming, this ongoing active sense. You're on the way. You're coming into the world. She thinks he's coming to set up his kingdom. And guess what, folks? He's coming to set up his kingdom. And it starts with changing your heart and changing mine. That's what Jesus is working on now. He's not overthrowing governments yet. He's not trampling out the fury of the winepress of the wrath of God yet. He's not coming with the sword sticking out of his mouth yet. But he changes you and he changes me. And that's where it has to start. Trust that he's coming. Trust that he has the power and the life. Don't be afraid, because he's coming into the world. He's the Messiah. He's the very Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that Jesus is coming into the world. Lord, we have absolutely no hope apart from Christ, because Joe Biden or Donald Trump or Vladimir Putin or pick your world leader, Lord, all of them will fail according to Psalm 146. We don't put our trust in princes and the Son of Man in whom there is no salvation. We put our trust in the resurrection and the life, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our 401k won't save us. A good marriage won't save us. Having obedient children won't save us. Only you. Only your Son. Lord, I pray we would submit our hearts to Christ on a daily basis, that we would preach that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the one that is coming into the world. Lord, we believe this. I can stand here and say on behalf of our church, we believe. And regardless of what our eschatology looks like, we all agree Jesus is coming back and he's going to fix it. He's going to make it all new. He's going to get rid of sin and death. He's going to bring the new heavens and the new earth down. He's going to make all things new. There will be no more crying and no more tears. And Father, we cannot wait for this day. But while we wait for this day, let us be found faithful. Let us preach the gospel to ourselves, preach the gospel to the world around us, to declare to all that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and the bread of life, and the door of the sheep, and the good shepherd, and the way, the truth, and the life, and the vine. Lord, Jesus is our all. I pray for every heart here. Lord, if there are those that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that your Spirit would work today and change their hearts, turn them to yourself. They would repent of their sins and come to you. And Lord, for the Christian, aim our hearts at you. It's so easy to get frustrated with this world around us. I was, Lord, furious after hearing of the shooting in Uvalde. But that shooting, the decisions of that 18-year-old man, they don't change the fact that you are Lord over all. And when good things happen and things that we're excited about happen, it doesn't change the fact that you are Lord over all. We look forward to the resurrection. We look forward when we're caught up together with you in the air. We look forward to eternal life in bodies that don't break and hurt. Not because of what we've done or because we made the right decision or because our works were good enough, but because of what your Son, Jesus Christ, did. Help us to cling to him today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.